Well, church family, this morning we begin a new series in the book of Acts. It's the fifth book in the New Testament, so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you will find Acts. If you got a copy of the Scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. If you need a copy of the Bible, there should be one near your feet and the seats in front of you, and Acts begins on page 909. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 of the first chapter this morning. Within the whole of Scripture, Acts occupies a fairly unique place. It plays a specific role, specifically here in the New Testament. The Gospels, they tell us of the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Christ. They speak of the truth that he proclaimed, of the acts that he accomplished, the ministry that he portrayed. While he was here on this planet, between his birth in Bethlehem and his crucifixion in Jerusalem on Calvary. So that's the Gospels. Then you have the majority of the New Testament being letters that were written by the likes of Peter and John and Paul. And these were almost always written to groups of people, to churches in specific locations, local gatherings of Christ's followers in the midst of their specific situations and struggles and questions and joys. So you have the Gospels, you have the letters, but only here in Acts are we given a bridge between the Savior who came and the church that he leaves behind. It is a panorama, an overview of sorts, of the first approximately 30 years of Christian history. So it covers a large span, many players, many characters, many locations. And it speaks to how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it spread, and how it flourished, beginning with a small group of timid Jews centered in the city of Jerusalem, to 30 years later, a global multi-ethnic movement of Spirit-filled Christ followers who quite literally turned the world upside down in just a few decades. It is, Acts, a fascinating account that reads far more often like an adventure novel than it does like a theological handbook. There are expeditions and earthquakes, there are shipwrecks and snake bites, there are mobs, and there are riots, and there are secret nighttime escapes. There's demon possession, the dead are raised, there are trials before kings, there are occasional reappearances of the risen Christ himself. There is nothing boring about Acts, and if you ever find the book of Acts to be bland during this series, I've done a great disservice to the Word of God. It is an exciting portion of Scripture. But friends, this book is meant to be more than just entertainment, although it is entertaining. It is meant to be more than history, although it is deeply historical. It is accurate. As pages, we also find ourselves confronted with real life and real questions as the people of Jesus. Acts calls us to engage with issues such as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic gifts like healing and speaking in tongues. We will consider the radical nature of Christian community as well as the great difficulty of actually being united as Christians. We'll discover a clear call to personal holiness among those who would claim the name of Christ, the necessity and the role of church discipline within the local congregation, as well as the diversity of different ministries that are often present among God's people. We'll talk about the nature of true conversion, the importance of faithful evangelism, the deadly, dangerous sin of racial prejudice among God's people. We'll discover differing missionary principles, methods of sharing the gospel that are varied, the cost of discipleship, the call to suffer for Christ, the relationship between church and state, the sovereignty of God, you know, just easy things like that. That's what Acts will have for us. And so all of that and more we will encounter in these 28 chapters. And on every page, in each scene and event, Christ means to be beheld and enjoyed and exalted. That's going to be our aim this morning in these first five verses. It will be, Lord willing, in all that follows as well. So I'm thankful for this opportunity. I am eager to walk through this book together and see how the Lord as he always is faithful to bless, encourage, strengthen, convict, unify his people through the study of his word and the worship of Christ in the pages that are ahead of us. So if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read together the opening five verses of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Lord Jesus, we are grateful, we are thankful, we are humbled by the gift of your word, and we ask that you would help us to handle it rightly, not just to understand history or unique points on the church calendar, but we would behold you. Help us to enjoy you today in these words. Thank you that you are worthy of our praise. You are worth being enjoyed. It is satisfying to taste and see that you are good. Cause that to be true among us today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church family. Thank you. As we begin to walk through this book together, it's necessary and it's honest at the outset just to admit there is nowhere in this book where we find a byline. There's no place where we read somebody saying, "Hey, my name is fill in the blank, and I'm responsible for all of what you are about to read." Instead, we are told in this opening statement that it's intended, we don't know the author, but we know the audience, for someone named Theophilus, and that it's actually the second book that this author, whoever they might be, had written to this person, Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the time when he was taken up. This introduction actually proves quite helpful because it is quite similar to another portion in the New Testament, specifically the opening paragraph of Luke's gospel, where we find this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. So the Gospel of Luke, if we look there first, is meant to be an orderly, well-researched account of the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. His birth, his life, his miracles, his teachings, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And then the book of Acts, it is what happens after Jesus is taken up, after he returns to heaven, but his people remain on this planet. From very early in church history, probably the early second century, both of these books, Luke and the Gospel of Acts, have been accredited to the man named Luke. He was not one of the original 12 disciples. You won't find him in any of those lists. He almost certainly was not even part of the smaller group of followers, maybe 100 or so, that followed Christ around during his earthly ministry. He was not, Luke, probably part of the first church in Jerusalem. Instead, he seems to have been a very early convert to Christianity, possibly even a Gentile, given his great skill with the Greek language as well as his understanding of the larger Mediterranean Greek culture. We do know that Luke was a doctor. Paul tells us that in Colossians, and so he was likely well-read and very highly educated. And Luke actually accompanies Paul in some of his latter missionary journeys. Luke was with the apostle Paul when Paul was arrested and imprisoned in Israel for 2 years toward the end of the book of Acts. When Paul was in Caesarea Maritima, Luke was probably in the Holy Land during that time, which is likely the time frame in which he was able to do all of the research for both Luke and Acts. So imagine that. Luke is in the very land where Jesus lived and died 20 to 25 years earlier. It is not at all implausible to imagine Luke locating and personally interviewing not just the likes of Paul, whom he knew personally, but also Peter and John and James, who was the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. It's not at all a stretch to imagine Luke talking with Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as many others who had firsthand account and had witnessed the life and times of Christ. He had access to them for a prolonged period of time. And it is from this firsthand research that he writes both the Gospel of Luke, but also the follow-up, Acts, both addressed to this same man, Theophilus. In Greek, that means friend of God or loved by God. Some have supposed this is a code name, a pseudonym, meant to represent all Christians, all who are loved by God, all who are friends of God. And that could be the case, but it's also worth noting that Theophilus was a very common Greek name in Luke's day. And so there's no reason to think that this was not a real person, an actual individual that Luke knew, maybe a wealthy individual who was a sponsor of Luke and supported him in his research. And so Luke writes to inform Theophilus, his friend, but also to strengthen and encourage him in his faith. And notice how Luke begins to describe his purpose in writing this second book. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. If you look at your copy of the scriptures, probably somewhere on this first page of Acts, toward the top, you will find a generally agreed upon title, which is the Acts of the Apostles. Meaning that this portion of scripture, these 28 chapters, focus on what happened in the early church through the actions of Christ's first followers, led by the apostles, how the gospel was shared, how the church was established, how the good news made its way out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the earth. I wonder, though, if Luke would agree with that title. Because it seems here from the very first statement that Jesus is still the main character of what's about to follow. He remains the primary actor. The book of Luke, if it was all about what Jesus began to do and teach, then it only follows the book of Acts will be about what Jesus continues to do and teach, even after his resurrection, even after his ascension, even after he's in heaven and he's no longer physically on earth. He is continuing to do something that he had begun. You might have heard of a theologian by the name of John Stott. He proposed this title: the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. It's a mouthful, may not fit on your page quite as neatly, but I actually like that a lot better. It is a helpful reminder that Christ must remain central among his people and within his kingdom. Christ is always the primary cause of what happens within the church. He is always the instigator. Whether you see him with your eyes or not, I suspect nobody in here has ever seen a physical, visible vision of the resurrected Christ. And yet Christ is the mover and the causer and the instigator of everything in your life if you are a follower of his. Jesus motivates. Jesus moves. Jesus always accomplishes all that he means to in and among his people. The words of Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, remain true today just as they were when they were first spoken 20 centuries ago. Jesus says to his people, then and now, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, church, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It will be critical for us to keep this in mind in this portion of Scripture as we walk through this study of Acts. In all that takes place, all of the exciting mountaintop experiences that we will examine, the miracles, the growth of the church, the advance of the gospel, the mass conversion, the spread of the good news of Christ. In all of that, Jesus is the one doing the work. He's simply continuing what he had been faithful to start when he was here on earth. He is bringing to completion that which he started. And if he's not behind it, then nothing happens. I think Luke means to establish that truth in our hearts from the opening paragraph. And I wonder, if not maybe for some this morning, that is a good and a timely reminder that any good gospel work in your heart, it is something Jesus started, and it is something he means to complete. And everything in between is up to him. And if he doesn't do it, it does not happen. It's all absolutely in his hands. Do you ever find yourself in a place or a posture of thinking, well, he started something and he'll finish it, but what's happening now is my responsibility. I should work harder. I should read more. I should study extra. I should serve in different ways. More. Effort. It can be, church, quite convenient to wander from that place of initial dependence and slowly drift toward a posture of self-reliance. Think about seasons of growth and maturity in your life and how initially perhaps you were humbled and just deeply thankful that God would see fit to do this in your heart. But how easy it can become over time to take that growth for granted, to suppose that you deserve not only that grace, but additional grace, that you were the cause of that growth, that it's something that you initiated and Jesus just kind of gave his approval. That's not how it works. But it is how our sinful, prideful hearts are inclined to view things. So perhaps it is a kind corrective this morning for some in this place, just to be reminded, Jesus starts, Jesus will finish, and anything good that happens among his people, whether you acknowledge it or not, that's him doing it. That is the truth of the book of Acts. It is largely the account of the early church and Jesus working in her, even though Jesus remains unseen largely. Luke says here in verse 2, Christ would be taken up. You've heard it before, out of sight, out of mind, right? That can happen really quickly in our souls. Jesus, I think, recognizes this risk to our hearts, to his followers, to us, once he's gone. What will happen once that face-to-face, personal, visceral, physical interaction is no longer there? And so notice what Jesus spends his time doing after his resurrection and before his ascension. We see this continuing in verse 2 and into verse 3. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands. So he's only taken up after he spends time teaching. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So just a bit of a timeline to establish some parameters. The end of Jesus' ministry looks roughly like this. He is crucified, and he is buried, and then 3 days later, he is gloriously, fully, physically, visibly, victoriously resurrected. And then for the next 40 days, he is very much alive, and he is in his new glorified body, and he is among his people. He is teaching them, he is appearing to them, he is answering their questions, he is encouraging their hearts. It is in this time period that we find Christ encountering those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as well as his appearance to the disciples as a whole, gathered back in a locked room in Jerusalem. It is during this 40-day window that Christ will pursue Peter in his fallenness and betrayed state, and he will restore him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But those 40 days, those 5.5 weeks, they weren't just a free-for-all. It wasn't just this open mic where Jesus stands up and says, anybody got any questions? You can ask. No, the Savior had a clear objective during that time period. Namely, Luke says it is twofold. that he presented himself to them alive, that he offered many proofs that he was indeed resurrected, and then he was also, Christ was busy teaching his people specifically about the kingdom of God. So I'm alive, don't doubt that, and you also need to know what the kingdom of God looks like once I go. And we've actually discussed that second one in some measure of detail over previous Sundays in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. Christ was and he is the king, king over everything, over everyone. He had claimed as much during his earthly ministry leading up to the cross. And Christ's actions, his miracles, his signs, his teachings, his healings, they demonstrated that he had the right to make those claims. So somebody says, I'm king of the universe, and they do things that seem to violate the rules of the universe, shows that he has the right to say those things. And then when he walked out of that tomb alive, after being in the ground for 3 days, all of his claims, all of his teaching, everything he said was absolutely validated. Even death and sin were subject to this king. But the reality that Jesus knows he's trying to prepare his people for is that soon the king would be changing locations. So at the end of these 40 days, we find the ascension. And Jesus would leave this earth. We'll talk about this likely next week. He would be enthroned in heaven above at the right hand of the Father. The location of the king would change, but the reality of his kingdom would not. Just because Christ would return to heaven didn't make his reign or his rule less. Didn't make it less real, didn't make it less significant. He was still king, even though his followers would no longer be able to go and talk with him, see him, touch him physically. Now, it's one thing to say the kingdom remains, even though the king has moved elsewhere. It's another thing to believe that. It's another thing to live in light of that. Again, out of sight, out of mind is a real temptation for humans like us. So Jesus spends 40 days personally instructing his people about the kingdom, about what it would look like, what it was, what it wasn't, what it meant for them, how they are to operate within it. The kingdom of God is not just some ancillary theological topic. It is the primary thing the resurrected Christ thought necessary to spend 5.5 weeks drilling into the hearts and minds of his people before he left. We have a king. He has a kingdom. It's real. We are his people. We ought to understand that. It ought to shape and flavor and color everything about us. We are not citizens of this world. We are sojourners. We are aliens. We're passing through. If you make your home and establish your satisfaction and place your hopes in this world as a follower of Christ, you are radically misaligned this morning. Radically misaligned. And I suspect you are also confused and miserable and struggling because you are a citizen of another kingdom trying to operate as if you belonged here. And it's not that way. Jesus knew that, and so he presses this into the hearts of his people. At the end of those 40 days, the ascension would take place, and the resurrected and glorified Christ would be transferred to heaven, again, still as king, to return one day, just as he had left. Luke uses the ascension as a bridge between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, it is the closing scene in chapter 24. Here in Acts, it is the opening event, right? It is kind of the hinge upon which those two pieces of literature connect. Now, as we move through the events of Acts, Christ's kingdom and his reign and his rule will continue to be revealed. They are on display for all the world to see. But this will happen not only in unexpected ways, but perhaps more significantly through really unexpected people. The individuals that Jesus spends these 40 days with, preparing them for his departure, teaching them about his kingdom, they are a long way from being the kinds of people you want to say, here's the keys, take it for a spin. They are thick-headed, right? They are dull-hearted. They are the disciples who, for all of Jesus' ministry, on their best days, seem to be just a few steps behind him. They are hotheads, and they are cowards. Sometimes they run away in foolishness. Sometimes they run away in fear. Their theology is lacking. Their methods are suspect. Their track record is weak. And yet, in a horribly brief period of time, a matter of just a few short weeks, they go from bumbling to bold, right? From cowards to amazingly courageous. From hiding in the upper room after Christ's crucifixion to standing in the courtyard of the temple facing thousands of potentially hostile audience members, many of which were responsible for Christ's death, crucifixion just a month and a half earlier. And they confront them with the truth of the gospel, saying, "You did this to him, and now he's been vindicated. What are you going to do about that?" Now, the obvious question is not only how does this happen, but why are they so radically different in such a short period of time? Well, the answer is twofold, and both are found here in this text. And both of these realities will permeate the rest of the book that we're about to study together. The first is that the followers of Christ would have an encounter with the Holy Spirit that would radically transform them. This is what Jesus speaks of, preparing them for it in verses 4 and 5. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So if you remember, prior to the crucifixion, the night before Jesus would go to the cross, upper room discourse, he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm going to ask the Father to give you another helper, somebody to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Then Jesus personalizes that. It's not just some distant, abstract Holy Spirit. He says, it's my Spirit. He says, "I will not leave you. I will not cause you to be orphans. I will come to you." And then Jesus dies on the cross. So back to our timeline again. He is resurrected 3 days later. He spends 40 days with his followers leading up to the ascension. And then 10 days after the ascension, we find Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2. The Spirit falls. The people are filled. The church is born. Peter preaches. The gospel spreads like wildfire. Thousands are saved on that first day. Perhaps tens of thousands in the first 6 months. So this is going to be a pattern of methodology we will want to have our eyes open for throughout Acts. Jesus always moves through his people by means of his Spirit within his people. Jesus moves through his church, but only because his Spirit is at work in the church. Christ continues to do his kingdom work, but he always does it through a Spirit-filled people. And nothing happens of kingdom worth. Nothing advances unless it follows that path. God's people filled with God's Spirit accomplishing God's purposes. In fact, when those who are not filled with the Spirit think they can do the things that those who are filled with the Spirit can do, it is disastrous and sometimes a little bit humorous. So, the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is a cause and a theme we will want to be aware of in this book. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it today because it's going to come up with great regularity in the chapters ahead. The second explanation of the radical change for these early followers is that the risen Christ appeared to them, and that radically impacted them individually and collectively. It changed their hearts. It changed their perspective. It changed their behavior. It is not incidental, back in verse 3, that we are told this, that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So it wasn't just, "Hey, I'm alive. Everybody okay with that? See you later." It was, "I want you to see. I want you to know. I want you to understand." These are the people who had we should remember, seen what had happened to Jesus, not just in his life and ministry, but his death and crucifixion. Some of them were in the garden when Christ was betrayed and arrested. Some had watched from a distance as Christ was tried and convicted and sentenced to death. We know that a group of his followers were there at the cross as Christ's tortured body hung on that piece of wood for hours until he died. They helped to bury his corpse. They had gone to anoint his body 3 days later. A few of them had actually gazed into the emptiness of the tomb and walked away bewildered and amazed. But now, Christ was alive. And he was right in front of them. He was eating in their presence. He was teaching and instructing their hearts, staring them in the eye. He was inviting them to touch and to see the marks of the cross still visible on his flesh. They knew he had died. That was unmistakable. And now they were confident he was alive. They could not dismiss that either. That kind of experience will do something to you. Imagine if you had walked through a terminal illness with a loved one or a friend. And you had been there not only when they were diagnosed initially, but when they were admitted to the hospital, and you were by their bedside when the heart monitor flatlined. And you had helped the coroner carry the body out of the room into the morgue. You sat in on the autopsy. You showed up for the funeral. You spoke at the graveside, and you stayed there until everybody had left and the crew from the cemetery came and filled in that hole in the ground. Then you went home and you grieved that loss, and you struggled just to consider what does life look like moving forward after that. And a few days later, you got up and got dressed, and you were ready for another hard day with all the grief and sorrow and questions and pit in your stomach that you had been used to for a long time. But then you walked out into your kitchen, and there's your friend reading the paper, drinking coffee, eating a bagel, smiling at you. That would do something to you, would it not? You wouldn't go to work that day and say, oh, it's just another Tuesday, right? The resurrection of a man that they knew was dead, a man they had watched with their own eyes be brutally murdered. The fact that that resurrected man spent 6 weeks nearly personally communing with them, answering their questions, directing their steps, that did something to those first followers of Christ. Especially given all that he had claimed and taught and accomplished before his death, burial, and resurrection. At this point, I want to lean heavily on a book that I read from a pastor you might be familiar with from the last century, James Montgomery Boyce, and how he frames this resurrection reality and the impact it would have had on those first followers. He gives a series of kind of concurrent, connected realities. First, he says, they knew that Christ's resurrection was a fact. We just talked about this. The disciples, those first followers of all people, knew Christ had died. And thus they also knew his appearance after 3 days was not a trick. It was not a hoax. It was not waking up from a long sleep or a difficult coma. Christ had indeed conquered the grave. Which meant, if the resurrection was a fact, that it in many ways proved Christ's divinity. The logic of that statement goes something like this. During his life, Christ had claimed to be divine. He made it well known that he thought he was God in the flesh. If that was true, if a man among us was actually God, that is a glorious reality. If Christ was lying, it was an awful blasphemy. Those are the options, right? Either it is glorious or it is the height of wickedness. Jesus had also claimed here on earth that he would be crucified, but that his Father would raise him up after 3 days. That is admittedly nearly an impossible claim to make. No one before Jesus or since had ever fully conquered the grave. And yet Jesus had been crucified just as he said he would. And then 3 days later, he was raised up just as he said he would. All of which fully validated Christ's claims of being divine. Because God the Father would not raise up someone who was a liar, who had only claimed to be divine. And so they concluded, Christ's resurrection is a fact. That means he is who he says he is. Which also meant a divine Christ must speak truth. If he is God in the flesh, God does not lie. And so what Christ says is truth. And then fourthly, if what Christ says is true, they could trust all of it. Not just the stuff about his death, burial, and resurrection, but everything he had said when he was with them during his earthly ministry, everything he would say during this 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, everything he said would come in the future. You could trust it all. They could trust that his promises were true toward them. You are fully forgiven. You are radically loved. You are completely secure. I will not leave you or forsake you. They could trust his provision in their ongoing ministry. The Spirit is within you. You will have everything you need. Don't worry when you are hauled before kings and princes and rulers. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words. They could believe that nothing would happen to them or through them that was outside of Christ's hand. And they could move forward in their lives, even after the ascension, even after they could no longer see Christ. And they could move forward in absolute obedience and confidence because all of these things were true about Christ. I would submit this is a stunning progression of connected truths. And it is all built upon, it all hinges upon this one foundational reality. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The resurrection was a fact. And that fact, when you come to terms with that, changes everything. I love to say to you, but I love to say at funerals in this community, especially for those that are not believers, just to stand before groups of people who all they see is the grave, coffins and urns staring them in the face, and say, this is an awful day apart from hope over the grave. This is a day filled with bad news if this is the end of the story. But can I tell you good news? I know a guy who was in the ground, and he's not. And I love to say to people, why don't you consider the guy who's done what nobody else can do? Why don't you go with the one guy who left the grave behind, never to return? Why don't you consider him? There's nobody like him. There's good news. And we can become so familiar. We sing about it every week. We pray in the name of a risen Christ. Every time we pray, we can become so familiar with the fact, yeah, Jesus lived, died, was buried, and resurrected. There's nothing familiar about it. There's one person in the history of history who has done that. And he did it for us. He did it for his people. It matters. It radically changed those who had seen Christ walk on water, Christ raise the dead, Christ feed the 5,000. It was the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he sat with them for 40 days saying, touch me, talk to me, ask me. I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is not some party trick. It's real. And the world was changed because of that. Christianity is the only faith claim that puts all its eggs in that one basket. It's the only one. It's the only faith claim that stakes everything on a single person and a single event. It's not true with Islam. Muhammad is dead. You can go to his tomb in Saudi Arabia. Millions of Muslims do every year. Buddhism will continue to exist with or without the Buddha. It is largely a system of ideas. It's not about a person. Hinduism is so varied and diverse that there are hundreds of millions of gods. Not a single one of them is pivotal. But Christ is the basis of Christianity. The empty tomb is the basis of Christianity. Christ said he was God when he was among us. He said that he alone could live a righteous life in the place of people like me and you who don't. He claimed to be absolutely without sin and thus completely undeserving of the payment and punishment of sin. But he also said that he would die, not for himself because he deserved it, but for others because we do. And he said after 3 days being in the ground, I will come back because my Father sent me and my Father will validate me. And you will know that you can trust everything I say when the hole in the ground that I was in is empty. There's a reason why not every Christian has to go to Jerusalem to do some pilgrimage to a hole in the ground, right? That's not what's important. It's the one who was in the hole in the ground and is no longer there. He's important. Now, all of that is beautiful and good news, but it is only good news if Christ is alive. It's only good news if it's true. If the resurrection did not happen, everything falls apart. If the resurrection did not happen, then let me just quote the Apostle Paul. He says it far better than anybody else could. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, then we, church, are of all people most to be pitied. You are giving up a beautiful Sunday morning in the spring and in the Tri-Cities to sit in a room and be told something that's not true if Christ has not been raised. You're pinning your hope on something that's not true if Christ has not been raised. But if he has been raised, then everything is different. If you know the resurrected Christ, then you can and you should, just like those first followers, live with a whole lot of confidence and a whole lot of obedience as a citizen of his kingdom here and now. We may be separated by thousands of years of history, but our Savior remains the same, and his Spirit is within us in the same way that it was for them. And the tomb is still empty. For many of you this morning, I hope that is of profound encouragement to your heart. That as we make our way through the verses and chapters ahead, that your faith is strengthened, that your joy expands, and that your confidence in a risen Savior and the joy of his kingdom would only grow and deepen and mature. And very simply, as we close, if you are not yet a follower of Christ, there is, as I already said, only one person in the history of history who has died, gone into the ground, and is no longer dead or in the ground. His name is Jesus. If he is who he says he is, I would contend you must not dismiss what he teaches. Because if Christ's tomb is empty, then it validates everything else that he said and he did. And as such, he is the King of the universe, and he deserves your attention. He deserves your affection. He is worthy of your worship and your life and your heart and your surrender. And if you're not a follower of Christ, I would plead with you today, surrender to a risen, victorious, sin-forgiving, grave-conquering Christ. If you have questions about that, it would be our joy to talk with you more. If you have begun to follow Christ and never told anybody, it would be our joy to hear from you so we can celebrate his good work in your life. Whatever the Lord is doing in your heart this morning, don't say no. Don't reject. Don't dismiss. Don't downplay. Would you talk to somebody? Would you share? May the Lord have his way in our hearts. Father, we thank you for Christ, for a risen Christ, for a resurrected Savior, for one who went into the ground for sins he did not commit and who came out so that the sins we commit could be forgiven. Thank you for who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and what that means. May that not be lost on us. Father, would you please help us today, each of our hearts individually, but also collectively as families and as a church. Help us to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter, the beginning and the end of our faith, the one in whom we find our hope and our joy. Lord, do that in fresh and deepening ways for some in this place. Do it for some for the first time, causing their eyes to be opened to their need, but but also to the beauty of Christ. And may they call upon him in faith today and be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.